Good to see everybody here this morning. Good to be here this morning. And we've been talking about our theme. Our theme has been the suffering Savior. And we're looking at Christ in Psalm 69 and Christ in Psalm 22. So if you turn to Psalm 69, that's where we left off last time. And that's where we will continue. I don't know if Brother Ben picked that song out just to mock me or whatever. All other ground is sinking sand, because Jared knows what I'm fixing to say. We live way out in the woods, and so our water line goes from the road to our house, like most people. But from the road to our house is a half a mile, so our water line's a half a mile long. The pipe's about 30, 40 years old, Schedule 20 PVC, thin pipe, and so it busts continually. And so we had a leak that we repaired on Monday. And usually have two or three leaks a year, and we fix that. And then my neighbor sends me a text and sends me pictures. Hey, I think you got a leak. And so we've been working on that this weekend, and I have to go back after this service, and I have to finish getting that because my wife's coming home, and for some reason she thinks we need running water. So I don't see the big deal. But anyway, I should have told her we have a creek down there you can get water out of if you need. But anyway, let's continue on. So it's been a trying week for me, but the Lord's been good to us, and so. You know, what can I say? God's good all the time, even in the midst of our, especially in the midst of our trials. But anyway, let's go to chapter 69 in the book of Psalms. Then we left off at verse number 9. Now, remember, we're looking at the Psalms, and we're looking at two Psalms in particular, Psalms 69 and 22. They're the two Psalms that are most quoted in the New Testament. Psalms 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 69 is the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And so, and they're quoted almost every time that they're quoted, it's in a reference to Christ, okay? And that's what we'll be looking at, especially the theme, as these psalms show Jesus Christ, especially they show Christ as the suffering Savior. So we looked at the first, so we are on verse number 9. So let's go to verse number 9 of Psalm 69. Verse number 9 of Psalm 69. Are you ready? For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, remember what we talked about with Psalm 69. We look at it three different ways. Number one way, we look at it as David writing, which David did, and David telling us about trials and tribulations of his life. But also we look at Psalm 69 as it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not making that up because we've looked at New Testament verses that apply these words to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we look at Psalm 69 from our own eyes and what we can gain, what we can glean, what we can learn about the Lord, what we can learn about steadfastness and through trials and tribulations and suffering. And so we look at the psalm through those three different lenses, if you will. And so in verse number 9, the zeal of thine house, we kind of talked about that last time. The Apostle John tells us that the disciples remembered this verse and they applied it to Jesus in John chapter 2. And we looked at that. Now, some of the motivation for the Messiah's sufferings came from a zeal for God's house, a zeal for God's honor. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a zeal for the temple, and they had a zeal for the laws, and they had a zeal for all those things, but they didn't have a zeal for God, and there's a difference, right? The Lord Jesus Christ had a zeal for God, and he hated when God's house is being used as a den of thieves, and so that's when he went in with the whips and the scourging, right? What the Messiah is saying here is that the criticisms and hatreds of those who hate God will fall. Well, let's look at this part. Look at the second part of verse number 9. That's the first part, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Look at the second part. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, think about that. You got to think about that a little bit and how it's worded. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is talking about the reproaches of them that reproached him, or them that reproached God, excuse me, are fallen upon him, right? What the Messiah is saying is that the criticisms and the hatreds of those who hate God will fall on his son, will fall on the Messiah. Their attitude towards Christ is indistinct from their attitude towards God. As a matter of fact, excuse me, you could say it like this. You could say that their hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ was actually at rock bottom a hatred of God. If someone hates Jesus Christ today, it's because they hate God. If they hate religion, it's because they hate God. If they hate Joel Osteen, it's because they have good sense. If they hate, anyway, I was going good there for a minute and then I got off the, all right, anyway, but you understand what it's saying there, right? Turn to Romans, keep your place. If you've got a, anybody have a fancy Bible ribbon like I do? Is yours red like mine? Sister, you've got, you don't have? Gold. Oh, gold beats red. In the Olympics especially. Okay, so keep your whatever color you got there at Psalm 69. Let's go to Romans 15, if you would. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And we need, I don't know what we need, but at some point we're going to need someone to sing, "Well, I need Jesus," right? Somebody's going to have to do that. I mean, that song rings in my, that's just a good song. I need Jesus. Yes, I do. Mm. All right. Look at Romans 15. Are you there? Romans 15? Okay, good. I didn't hear anybody, but let's just go on. Here we go. All right. I heard you flipping your pages, but that's kind of weird. I'm expecting to see the glow of your tablets. And I don't see, I thought that, oh, anyway. All right, I'm not a tablet guy, I'm a book guy, right? Anyway, Romans 15, look at verse number 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even," here's what I wanted to get to right here, are you ready? "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Now, Paul is telling these believers at Rome that the church should lift up its weaker members, and he uses Christ as the great example in verse number 3. Now, this second part of verse number 3 is a direct quote from the second part of Psalm 69, verse 9, that I just read to you. I'll read it again, and it says this, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And Paul says, he quotes it, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me," almost a word for word. Paul is quoting Psalm 69, and he's applying it to who? He's applying it to Christ. Because it says in verse 3 at the start, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." The reproaches of those that hated, the hatred of those that hated God fell upon Christ. That's something to think about. Now, when you think about that, think about it like this. You say, "Brother Chris, the Pharisees and Sadducees were mixed up. They were stupid as far as emphasizing religion and works and the law. They were just stupid and messed up and whatever." No, 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 no. It's worse than that. They hated God. They hated God. What? Brother Chris, they were at least religious. Okay, religious people can hate God too, right? You do know that, right? Religious people, and the worst thing in human history, the most awful, vicious, and hateful thing in human history is religion without God. Religion without God has caused untold numbers of wars and people dying and the Spanish Inquisition. You go down through human history, religion without God is one of the worst things ever in human history, right? And that's, so you say to me, "Brother Chris, the Pharisees and Sadducees, well, they may have been wrong, but at least they were religious. They were trying to hold to the law, blah, blah, blah." I'm saying to you, the Pharisees and the Sadducees hated Jesus because they hated God. It's that simple, right? And if you're religious today and you don't have God, then you hate Christ too. But you hate Christ because you hate God today. You're an enemy of God. That's what those are Bible words. It's not my, Brother Chris, you're always talking about. I'm sorry, the Bible says we're enemies of God. We're alienated from God, that we hate God. We're criminals. That's what the Bible calls us if we're not saved, right? So that's applied to Christ. Now, we as believers, let's take it that, remember I said we apply it to David, we apply it to Christ, but we apply it to ourselves. How can we apply this to ourselves? I think it's pretty easy, and we know this already. Believers, we should expect that the world's reproaches should fall upon us. If we're living for the Lord, and the world knows that we're Christians and we take a stand for the Lord, the world is going to hate us, and the reproaches of, just like Christ says, the reproaches that fell upon God or have fallen upon me, the reproaches that fall upon the Lord also fall upon us if we're living for the Lord, if we're doing what we should do, the reproaches of the world. So there's two, I remember I was reading Arthur Pink, and he says this often, there are two extremes to be avoided in a lot of things in the Christian life. It's true here. So what kind of Christian life should you have? Should you have a Christian life on the one hand, Joel Osteen, since we mentioned mentioned a minute ago, prosperity, right? You have the prosperity where God wants your best now and God wants your best for you and God wants that new job that you're going to get this week and God wants that new car that you're going to get if you just pray it with enough faith. And you didn't get the car, you didn't have enough faith when you prayed, brother. So there's that side of it. So is Christianity easy street where God's just like a cosmic Santa Claus giving you what you want? No. But is Christianity the complete opposite, where it's all gloom and doom and apocalyptic and let's go hide out in the woods because the Armageddon's coming pretty soon? And no, it's not either of those things. The truth is to be found somewhere between those two extremes. And in the Christian life, you'll not always be on easy street. There may be a weeks that you have where you have two water lines busted in the same week or something like that, or a lot worse goes on in your life, right? So we don't have either easy street, but also we're not apocalyptic, gloom and doom, go hide out in the mountains, right? So Christianity is a life to be lived, and we have peaks and valleys, and we have ups and we have downs, we have highs and we have lows, but we should not be, knowing that, we should not be at all surprised when the world ridicules us, when the world makes us to look like fools, when we look like idiots or whatever. And like one guy told me once that I worked with, we were going to lunch in his car, and there's three of us. And he knew I was a Christian. I witnessed to him often. And anyway, everybody in the office kind of understood. And he said, "Well, if I go to hell, at least all my friends will be there." I'm like, "Man, no." I was sitting in the back seat and he said that because I know why he said it. He said it because of me. And I was like, no, friend, it's not going to be like that at all. You won't be able to see your friends for one thing because there'll be darkness. All you'll be able to do of your friends, if you even are around your friends, is hear the weeping and the wailing, right? And the crying out. That's what it won't be a party with your friends. So But that's the way it is. You know, I got a quote. Jeremiah Burroughs, who lived in the 1600s, he was a Puritan. He said this. He said, "If we have anything by which Christ is reproached, we should be willing rather to sacrifice ourselves than that Christ should be reproached." What is he saying? He's saying, if there's anything about us that would bring shame to the cause of Christ, we should want to get rid of that thing rather than bring shame to the cause of Christ. And I like that. Turn back to Psalm 69 if you're not there, back there already. I told you that I found a good sermon by 1950s maybe, a preacher by the name of Herman Hoeksema, who I'd never heard of before. But I like this sermon. I want to quote a little bit from his sermon about this subject. He says, "To heap reproach on one is to besmear their name, to make them of ill repute, to present them as a worthless person, an object of contempt, one that is unworthy to have a place in decent society." Literally, this was done to Christ. He had a name, and his name was ordained and given him of God. He was Jesus, that he would save his people from their sins, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, the Son of God, the Christ, the promised Messiah that would reign over the house of Jacob forever and that would restore and build the temple of God. That was his name, and that name he revealed in his public ministry. And men attacked his name. They destroyed his reputation among men. They called him a sinner, a liar, a deceiver, a friend of publicans and sinners, a subject of Beelzebub, a blasphemer, a revolutionary. They heaped scorn and derision upon him. Even when he was in their power, they mocked him, blindfolded him, spit their contempt upon him, put him to naught by means of a purple mock robe, a cruel crown of thorns, a reed scepter, and a mock obeisance. Yea, even when he was nailed to the cross, and at the time when even the lowest and vilest criminal would have been an object of commiseration, their fury knew no bounds. You'd think when Jesus was on the cross, they would be like, "Okay, we finally got what we wanted. Yeah, take that," or whatever. And they would be satisfied. But remember the scene from the cross? They weren't satisfied. They reviled him. They rebuked him. Who knows what kind of names they called him when he was, even when he was hanging on the cross, it wasn't enough for them. They still had, let me finish this. Still, they heaped their reproach upon him, challenged him to come down from the cross, and with satanic hatred suggested that even God had forsaken him. Was ever a man reproached as he? And what was the reason? Why did they so furiously rage against his name and heap scorn and contempt? Principally, and in its deepest sense, because they meant to reproach the name of God. And that's why Christ complains, the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. He represented the cause of God. They stood for the cause of man against God. Now, who's the they? A lot of the they they're talking about are the religious people, the religious rulers, right? The people that are, yeah, they're okay, right? They may be a little misguided, but no. He maintained the righteousness and justice of God. They exalted themselves in self-righteousness against the living God. He came to destroy the temple of man, which they loved. He came to build the house of God, which they hated and defiled. In their reproach of Christ, they revealed themselves as utterly profane and hating and despising the holy things of God and His covenant. In Him, they reproach the living God. That is the condemnation of the world, and that is our condemnation. Let us rather confess that we heaped, talking about we heaped that reproach upon His head. Let us not condemn those wicked Jews that so despise their Messiah. Let us rather sign our own condemnation before the terrible tribunal of God. But there is hope. First of all, because He bore the sin of our reproach upon that very tree which they finally spiked Him. Because he brought the perfect sacrifice that blotted out the guilt of our iniquity and obtained for His own the perfect righteousness. And secondly, because He was raised from the dead and became the quickening Spirit and has the power to deliver us from our profanity and change us, that instead of heaping reproach upon the name of God, we prostrate ourselves before Him in humble adoration with the prayer on our lips, "Hallowed be Thy name." Such is the marvel of His wondrous grace. And that was end quote of some of the sermon by that man. I thought it fit pretty well there. All right, so are you at Psalm 69? Well, you go to verse number 10. Let's look at the next couple of verses if you don't mind. And if you do mind, turn there anyway. Psalm 69, let's go to verse number 10. Let's read a few verses here. Excuse me. Let's see, verse number 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. We'll come back to that. But as for me, my prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy. Hear me in the truth of Thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be, that kind of reminds me of Psalm 40. I waited patiently on the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. Lift me up out of a horrible pit, out of the what? Miry clay. I guess that's a theme with me. Me and Jared, it's usually not bad digging, but we hit solid clay. Just usually it takes a little while before you hit clay. You got the sandy and then you got the clay. We hit clay right from the start. And it was, yeah. I mean, he's a young man, so good thing I have him to do a lot of the heavy digging when I'm giving out, and then he does some. So the Lord blessed me with having him there and helping that out. Anyway, mire, I guess, is and dirt and sand and clay is the theme of the day. But anyway, will you skip to Psalm 19? I want to look at Psalm 12 and 19. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Look back at verse 12. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. In these two verses, which deal with David's distress, remember the primary application is David and his distress and his shame among men. These are often seen as a reference to the Lord in his life and his crucifixion. But verse 12 brings home the point that all men mocked and despised Christ. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of the drunkards. The powerful upper class rulers. When it says sit in the gate, you know, sitting in the gate implies that you are somebody, right? You're somebody special in the hierarchy, the social hierarchy of the town or the city or whatever. You got to sit at the gate. So I guess I have a gate. And if I was to sit at my gate, that means I would be the higher up in the place where I live, right? So I should go out and sit at the gate sometime so everybody knows that I'm the man. Anyway, no, but that's what it means. When you sitting at the gate, those that sit in the gate, those are the upper class, those are the powerful rulers, right? So look at verse 12. Not only the upper class rulers, but the second part of verse 12, I was the song of the drunkards. It didn't matter if you were rich or poor. It didn't matter if you were powerful or not powerful at all. All the way from the rich to the drunkards and dregs of society, all men mocked Christ on the cross. And foolishly, think about this. Can you think about this? You and I as Christians, we feel bad when we sin. We feel bad when we let God down. We feel bad when we don't do what we should or we do what we should not. But think about this. Think about actually like ridiculing and mocking the very person, the very Savior who came to die for you. Imagine that. How is that? Is that crazy or what? As young people say, that blows my mind. Oh, I'm sorry, that's like 30 years ago. But anyway, I was a young person 40 or so years ago. But anyway, that's mind-blowing to think that men foolishly mocked the very Savior who died for them. That's sad is what it is. Augustine, and don't call him Saint Augustine, I don't like that. Augustine took the idea of Christ being mocked and scorned, and he applied it to Christians. And he wrote this. He said, "Do you suppose, brothers and sisters, that this happened only to Christ? By no means. It happens to him every day in the person of his members." So that when we're persecuted, it's as if, so if you're a Christian, you're persecuted. It's really that they hate you, but it, as we said before, rock bottom of it all, they hate you, they hate Christ, but underneath it all, they hate God. And that's why they persecute. That's the people on the left, whether it's politically or socially or whatever, that's why they hate Christians. They don't hate us because we don't want to let a woman have her right to her bodily autonomy or what, to murder her baby. They don't hate us for that. They hate us because we stand for God and they hate God. Why did they hate Christ, the religious rulers, the one man that they should have loved above all people? Why did the religious rulers hate Christ? Because deep down inside they hated God, and Christ was a representative of God. He was God. And that's why they hated him. They couldn't reach up to God, or they would have reached up to God and literally or figuratively, they would have reached up to God and they would have grabbed God because they hate God. But they couldn't do that because God's a spirit. But Christ was there, and Christ was God, but also God's representative. And that's why they hated him so much. And if you're a Christian, you get persecution, that's why they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you because you stand for something that they hate, and that is God. It's not abortion or bodily autonomy or none of that stuff. It's at the bottom of it, it's God. They hate God. Speaking of this part of Psalm 69, James Montgomery Boyce wrote this. He said, "If there was ever an example of one who was willing to bear even the worst of abuses in order to please God the Father, it was Jesus Christ. If there was ever one whose personal experiences in life reflected the words of Psalm 69, it was the Savior." All right, go to, skip down if you would right now to let's go to verse number 19 again. I want to read verse 19, starting with verse number 19. "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, mine adversaries," that's certainly a scene from the cross, "are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none." Did Christ have anyone there with him to help him? He had no one. He had no one. And one of his own was a deceiver and was Satan himself, was inhabited by Satan or whatever. So he had no one, right? I'm sorry. Let's keep going. "Take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." In these verses, David is describing his suffering. But as we've seen in other verses, again here, especially in verse 21, the application of them can be made to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "I have no proof of it, but verse 20 to me sounds like a picture of Christ on the cross. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Now, verse 21 is very unique. It's the only verse in this psalm or Psalm 22 that I know in Psalm 22, the only verse that is quoted in all four Gospels. So let's read verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's found or alluded to in each of the four Gospels. But the part that's alluded to, by the way, in verse 21, "gall for my meat, and especially in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." Turn to Matthew, if you would, Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And in Matthew 27, look at verse 34, please. Look at verse 34. So remember what we just read, Matthew 27, 34. We all know the verse. Matthew 27, 34. "They gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Look at verse 48 in that same chapter. Verse 48 says this, "And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink." Look at Mark 15. Mark 15, quickly. Mark 15. I like looking out there and seeing the glow from y'all's Kindle machines. That's great. Mark 15. I don't know if I could do that. Could you, like, I don't know, I guess, I mean, I don't know. I've adapted to a lot of technology, but it'd be weird for me to sit there with a Kindle or a Chromebook or some kind of screen. I don't know, I'm just so much of a tactile person. Holding the Bible in your hands is like, I don't know, it's good to me. I like it. Mark 15, look at verse 23. I'm not condemning screens. I'm not condemning Chromebooks or whatever. Don't think that. I'm not doing that, all right? I'm not doing the independent Baptist thing. We're going to major on something really minor and preach against it. If you've got a screen, bless God, you're out of God's will. So no, we're not doing that. This is not Dennis Anderson time. Here we go. Mark 15, verse 23. And they gave him to drink wine mixed with myrrh, but he received it not. Luke 23, quickly to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 36. Luke 23, verse 36. Luke 23, verse 36. And I'll read you the verse from Psalm 69 again. The verse said, "In thirst gave me vinegar to drink. They gave me gall for my meat, and in thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Are you at Luke 23? Look at verse 36. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." And one more, John 19. John 19, and that's where we will stop on this part. John 19, look at verse 28, if you would. John 19, 28. And this is a good one, real good one right here. John 19, verse 28. "And after this, Jesus, knowing all that things..." "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Now, why did he say, "I thirst"? To fulfill the scriptures. To fulfill the scriptures. He said, "I thirst." That's a reference to Psalm 22, verse 15, which we'll look at in a minute. Don't turn there now. Which, describing Christ or having Christ speaking, that psalm says this, "My tongue clings or cleaveth to my jaws." Psalms 22 is the only psalm quoted in the New Testament more times than this one, Psalm 69. Verse 29. "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Now, why did Jesus say, "I thirst"? Because he knew scripture had to be fulfilled, and he had to take some of that vinegar or that gall, and that his tongue cleaved to his jaws because he was thirsty, it says in Psalm. So it was able to, I guess you might say, it was able to, what's the word I'm looking for? It was able to fulfill the prophecy not only of Psalm 22, but also of Psalm 69, the one that we're looking at now here. So it might be fulfilled, because it says in verse 28, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, Roman soldiers would sometimes give a combination of sour wine and myrrh to convicts on the cross to deaden their pain. Christopher Ashe wrote this. He said, "We feel here the broken heart of Christ, the intense loneliness. Instead of comforters, he's surrounded by those who gave him poison or gall and sour wine. Nothing but nothing can be worse than what Christ endured on the cross. Psalm 69 helps us begin to feel this." All right, and that's all I wanted to do on Psalm 69. And so who is that? Oh, that's David right there. David's playing on his harp, okay? I thought it was a fiddle, but I don't know. I'm from East Texas, so, you know, kind of redneck. From East Texas. I've heard somebody say this about Mississippi once, and that's no offense to anybody here. So this guy said, "I'm from Mississippi, you can't wash it off." So turn to Psalm 22. You can say that about East Texas also. Might as well. Psalm 22. I've lived all throughout the South in my life. We lived in Memphis, Tennessee, Montgomery, Alabama, Little Rock, Arkansas, Hot Springs, Arkansas. I think Montgomery was the only place in Alabama we lived. Anyway, so I can tell you this. East Texas is the South. That's pretty much what it is. You want to get away from the South, you start, you know, heading west towards Austin, and pretty quickly you'll realize you're not in Kansas anymore. You're at a place that's even worse than Kansas. Oh, anyway, let's go to Psalm 22. Are you there, Psalm 22? All right. This is the second psalm we're going to go through. Psalm 22 contains one of the most complete prophecies of in the Old Testament concerning the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a snapshot of Christ's dying hours and suffering at Calvary, and many, many specific things about Calvary are mentioned in Psalm 22. Remember, when we look at these things in Psalm 22, when we look at the things and specific things mentioned in Psalm, remember that crucifixion was a recent recent Roman invention. It wasn't a Jewish thing. There's no way that David would have really had any concept of crucifixion. So when he says some of the things he says here in Psalm 22, you just remember that crucifixion was not a Hebrew thing and not a form of punishment. It's something that the Romans brought in, the Romans. So if you see the things in Psalm 22 pointing to that, you'll know that it's prophetic. And we'll look at, because I said Psalm 22 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, we'll look at direct quotes in the New Testament from Psalm 22, so you don't have to take my word for it that Psalm 22 is prophetic or messianic. You can just take the Bible's word for it. So David is the author of the psalm again, just like Psalm 69. He wrote it probably, people think, during the time of severe persecution from Saul. You remember his good buddy Saul, right? The good buddy Saul, where David, there's David right there. Of course, he's king right there, so that's not accurate to what we're talking about. Remember when Saul got David to play on his harp because Saul was bothered, his mind was bothered, I don't know, by demons or whatever. And so playing on the harp would soothe him, at least until he threw spears at David, whatever, and tried to kill him. So it was a time of severe persecution. And remember after that, that David actually had to run and leave and had to go hide out in caves with his men and had to avoid because Saul wanted to kill him and wanted him dead. But the sufferings that we're going to look at could never be attributed to David. And some of the things that you'll look at, specifically crucifixion, as I said, was not practiced in David's time. And not for many centuries after that, right? As one person said here in Psalm 22, here we walk on holy ground. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Charles Spurgeon said this of this psalm, we should read it reverently, putting off our shoes from off our feet as Moses did at the burning bush. For if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. So putting the clues together, we can be fairly sure that Christ was meditating on the Old Testament scriptures during the hours of his suffering. Think about that. That during the hours of his suffering on the cross, one of the things, and I have no proof of this, not going to say it, not going to make a dogma thing out of it, but isn't it amazing how often that he said, we just read it, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He said this, right? That he was actually meditating or thinking about the Psalms. At least Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, he was thinking about the scriptures as he was there on the cross. And his desire was that those scriptures would be fulfilled, right? I've got one more quote and we'll get started. A.C. Gabalian wrote of this psalm, he said, the depths of the atoning work, the great sin offering are here before us as perhaps nowhere else in the written word. Well, may we bow our heads and hearts in worship as we gaze upon this prophetic picture. Raise your hand just as a curiosity. It doesn't mean anything, but raise your hand if you've read Psalm 22 before and you understood the messianic parts of Psalm 22. Just anybody, raise your hand. So if you didn't raise your hand, that's fine. I'm actually glad you didn't because, you know, you're going to be learning some stuff. The rest of y'all that raised your hand, you know it all already. No, I'm kidding. So let's look at Psalm 22, if you would, and let's read through it. And I think even as we read through it, you'll get some obvious clues as to what we're talking about, that this is a messianic psalm. We'll do this psalm just like 69. There's three things here. There's three viewpoints. Are you ready? Viewpoint number one, David. This is him writing about what was going on in his life at the time, and we can look at that and we can find out some stuff. Number two, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is messianic and prophetic, and in it we can read, especially our theme is the suffering Savior. It's up there somewhere. We can read about it, and we can read into that the theme of the suffering Savior. And number three, there are things that we can apply also to our own lives and ourselves, as there is in every chapter of Scripture, right? So let's look at Psalm 22. Are you ready? It was crazy. I got a new book. I was looking on eBay, and I was looking for books of just the Psalms. I want a book that just have this. I've got Bibles, and that's good, but I wanted a book of just the Psalms because I want to go outside and read the Psalms when I'm walking through the woods. I know that sounds hippie or whatever. I'm sorry. And lately, I hadn't had much time to do that. Been digging a whole lot of trenches. But anyway. And so I was looking on eBay for some books. I just want Psalms, and I don't want it to cost too much because if I leave it outside or it gets rained on, I won't have to worry about whatever. But it's hard to find books. But I found one that's the Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, and it was just like a book. And I found another little one that was just Psalms. And so I found a couple things, and I don't know why that came. Oh, yeah, I do. So one of the books yesterday, I took it down because it's right near the front door because that's where I go. I took it down and I opened up. I'm like, this is a cool book. I'm glad I got this book on the Psalms. And I opened up and it turned to Psalm. I started reading it, Psalm 22. I'm like, oh, wow, that's cool. And now if I would have been more Pentecostal-ish, because you know there are many independent Baptists that are Pentecostal light. If I would have been more like that, I would have seen it as a sign, you know, that God's given me a sign telling me that I need to do this for, well, I already had it written to do for Sunday school. But anyway, so I'll just take it as a, I'm not going to get off onto that. Here we go. Psalm 22. Are you ready? We only have 5 minutes, correct, brother? 5 minutes, he says. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm sorry, from the very first line, do you not hear the cry from the cross? Very first line. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words? Now take, this is David writing. Do you really think David's applying this to himself when we get to some of this other stuff? And from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. I like that because he goes from despair to faith in verse 3. But thou art holy. He's depending on God. O thou that inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. What's David saying here? I'm in a terrible situation. I'm in a terrible spot. But you know what? The same God that helped my forefathers and delivered them, it's his statement of faith. The same way that God delivered my forefathers, he will deliver me out of this. Now the tone switches again when we get to verse 6, and again talking about the sufferings that David was going through, but also fast forwarding to the sufferings of Christ. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Does that sound at all like the cross to you? But thou art he that took me out of the... Now, this is, again, he goes from despair to faith, back and forward in the psalm. Here he turns back to faith. Look at verse number 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. There's so much depth. There's so much depth there that I can't begin to comprehend the depths of those words, because I can't comprehend the incarnation of Christ and how God became man in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't comprehend all that, and I'm not going to try, right? But that verse, it just kills me every time I read that. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Now, he's going to talk here in these next verses about those people standing near the cross, that are those people that convicted him. They tried him. They nailed him to the tree. And now they're cursing at him and they're mocking him. These people, he compares them to wild animals. Look at verse number 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. We'll get to that. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. So far, he compares them to bulls in verse 12, lions in verse 13. Now, look at verse 14. Does this sound like the cross? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. There's the third animal. He compares them to dogs, the bulls, lions, and dogs. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It doesn't take an Einstein to see that about piercing hands and feet. Remember, once again, I'll say it once again, crucifixion was not practiced during this time. That came centuries later about the piercing the hand. All right, anyway, verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. If you can't see that that's, you know, a foreshadowing of the cross, prophetic, then you don't know your New Testament, but you do, obviously, right? Verse 19, he switches tones. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. There's the people again. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seeds of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred nor afflicted. Here he's again, faith. He's speaking on faith here. Neither had he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Thou shalt praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. I like how it ends in victory, don't you? And they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship, and they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. As seed shall serve him, it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. And so I like how the psalm ends in victory. We're going to look at the first part of the psalm next week and stick to our theme of the suffering Savior and see that in Psalm 22. You've already seen some of that. If you want to read through Psalm 22 again a couple times, do that. And if you want to go on eBay, you can find some books that just have the psalms. You can walk around your living room or your backyard or whatever and read the psalms. I think it's, you know what's even better is saying the psalms out loud. Have you ever done that? You know, the King James Bible is meant to be read out loud. That's why they did the verbiage and a lot of the things the way they did. It was meant to be read out loud in the churches, but it's also meant to be read out loud for us. You ever just read the Bible out loud? Again, you may think I sound like a hippie or whatever, reading the Bible out loud, walking through the woods, whatever. If I'm a hippie, that's fine. But it really is cool to use hippie language. It's very cool. So stand, and let's stand. Dismiss with a word of prayer.